Today comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, 7 through 9, 12 through 20. And this will probably sound familiar to some. This is the first time in Scripture that we see the Ten Commandments. And so hear now a word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Honor your mother and father. Your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land of the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of Him upon you so that you do not sin." This is the word of the Lord. So we continue our series through the book of Exodus as the lectionary continues the journey with us. So last week we looked at Moses striking the rock when the water came out. We considered Jesus at the well with the woman. And the truth that we sort of sat with was the provision of God, the way that God provides the thing we need to be satisfied. This week we turn to the Ten Commandments, when God shows up in a new way and tries something out with his people. And then next week, we get the story of the golden calf when Moses comes down off the mountain. And, I'll hold it. There's one of my favorite pieces of Scripture in the story next week, and it's really intense. But if anybody, if you care to read ahead, you can guess what my favorite little bit of that story is. But it's a good one. So, I want to start this week by telling you about one of my old youth ministry tactics. This is something I would do when I was a youth pastor, and I would go on trips with youth, and we would do these little sort of powwows. We'd all sit around and talk about the faith and talk about God. And one of the things I would do when talking to them, because young people always have this question of how am I supposed to be a Christian? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be living this thing out? They want to know what it looks like. You can think all the things you want to think, but what am I supposed to do, Josh? What does this look like? And inevitably it would come up, and I would use this exercise to try to help them understand. And so I said, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is the famous love chapter, right? We hear it a lot of times in weddings. But I would use it in youth ministry, and I would say, if you're really trying to wonder what are you supposed to be doing, what does God want you to do, I would say, read through chapter 13, and instead of where it says love, take out love and just put your name in. And just read through that list and see what it feels like. So it would sound something like this. If I were doing this, it would sound like this. And I would say, Josh is patient, Josh is kind, Josh is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Josh doesn't insist on his own way, and so on and so on. It's a little funny to hear myself in the third person, but you get the point. In the exercise, I would sort of encourage them to do this and then say, okay, now at what part of that list made you most uncomfortable? When you read through that list and you read the, you know, envious, boastful, or rude, and I'm like, oh man, okay. And then I would say, just start there. Wherever the list felt most uncomfortable, start there and work through it. Now, it took me years to realize that that is a very bad exercise. Now, you may be wondering why, because you're all out there being like, hold on, Josh, that felt right. That felt good. I think I can walk with that. Sure, you could. But the sentiment that I sort of encouraged it was that it's somewhere along reading that list that way, you're going to get to a point where you kind of start to feel awful about yourself. You're going to sit there and you're going to say, I am not patient. I am gosh, who saw me out on the soccer field coaching those kids this week? Oh my gosh, Mike Cox saw me. Lisa may have saw me too. But man, I'm out there and I'm trying to get these kids to kick the ball where I tell them to kick the ball or go to where I want them to go, and they don't do it. And I'm like a lunatic out there. I'm hollering and spitting. I'm like, you gotta go, Ellen, move, Ellen, move. And they're like, what? Why does he yell all the time? But my sense is an exercise like that, you read through a list like that, and at some point, you become aware, man, I'm pretty awful at this. Now, do we need more opportunities to be reminded of how awful we are? I don't know. Maybe. But I don't think so. I'm not fully convinced we need another exercise to reflect on how awful we are. And so thinking about something like that and heading into a sermon on the Ten Commandments, I wonder what it sounds like when we go to the Ten Commandments. Because my sense is when you talk to someone about the Ten Commandments, there's always a sentiment of it kind of becomes a measurement of like, am I a good person or a bad person, and what do these things tell about me? And there's ones that we definitely give more weight to because we go, well, I don't murder. I don't really steal. You kind of go through those and you're like, yeah, I'm pretty good. And then there's this general sentiment of like, all right, I've checked enough boxes. And I think if that's the way that we approach the Ten Commandments, I think if that's the way we approach the faith, we completely miss the point. We completely miss the point of what was going on when God showed up on that mountain and started speaking to Moses these commandments. Why do I say something like that? Well, let's get into it. The Israelites are going from being a people in Egypt. They are slaves. They've been slaves for a very long time, like 400 years. And then God shows up. He hears their cry and he says, I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. So Moses helps these people go from an enslaved people to now they are a liberated people. They have come through the Red Sea. They have been freed from their oppressors. They are a free people. But now they've gone from free people to now they're like, all right, we are free people and we're trying to wander around and figure out how do we live together. In Egypt, the rules were the rules. You were slaves. You acted this way. But as liberated people that God has shown up and freed, how do we live now? That's a much different question. That's a much different sort of answer, too. And so the Israelites are trying to figure out, what do we do? How do we live? What are we supposed to be doing here? How are we to live together, faithfully? And that's a question that's lingering. And God interacts with Moses, and he speaks. And he provides a little guidance in this place. Now, on the surface, when God gives these Ten Commandments, they can be understood all sorts of different ways. You can look at this list, and you can make sense of it plenty of ways. These guiding rules, these sort of regulations of life. You can say, well, the first five are about God and people, and the next five are about people and people. And you can say the Sabbath one's a great connecting because it kind of has implications for both. You can look at them and say, well, these are a list of things, but they sort of assume male. They assume you're a male. They assume you're a male with land, so they assume you're sort of somewhat of a wealthy male. You can look at them and think of it that way. You can look at it and say, well, they're definitely written for adults because, well, children don't have wives and children, there's sort of that thing, which when you think of the fact that they're written to an adult male that has some sort of land, you read some and you realize, oh, well, that's not meant what I thought it means. Like honor your mother and your father. Typically, we use that for the little kids when I'm trying to get them to do what I want them to do. I'm like, you got to honor your mother and father. You're not doing it right. But when you think about the list and sort of the content, it's not for young children. And really, it's for an adult that is dealing with the parents who are starting to age. Well, that changes a lot of things the way that you read it, right? It's not necessarily trying to get children to do what you want them to do. It's trying to make sure that adults go into their final years and they're taken care of by their children. There's all sorts of ways to make sense of these things. And to be honest, the Ten Commandments are going to provide answers to some questions about how do we live. They're going to provide guidance. In a lot of ways, they're pretty straightforward about, okay, I have a general sense of what you want me to do with this. You know, you don't have to ask too many questions. I get this. But I think if we just look at them as rules and regulations of how to live, then I think we miss a great big point that is going on here. What do I mean by that? The Israelites, they're trying to figure out how to live. God is also trying to figure out, how do I dwell amongst these people? How do I be a part of creation with them? And just the chapter before, in chapter 19, the whole chapter is about God being in this mountain, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's all sorts of back and forth with Moses. But by the end of chapter 20, you basically hear that the people are terrified, and they're like, Moses, we will talk to you, but we really don't want to talk to God anymore. God scares us. I don't want to talk to them anymore. So the two things that are going on is, how do we live? And God asking the question of, how do I dwell amongst these people? Those are the two questions that are humming underneath the Ten Commandments. The questions that are present in God, the questions that are present in the people. How will you live and how will I be amongst you? Now, instead of making sense of the Ten Commandments just as rules and regulations, or just as a list of what God has given them, what if we take a step back and ask the question, what is God trying to reveal about God in these Ten Commandments? If you read these commands and you weren't worried about, okay, how do I do that faithfully? But instead of asking the question, okay, how do I not steal, or how do I not bear false witness against my neighbor, right? That's thinking about the rule itself. But what does this rule tell me about God? What does this rule reveal about who God is? If you had to make a theological statement, a theological claim based off of each commandment, what would you say about God? Well, for the first couple, you would say, well, God is a jealous God. It tells us that. And you can read that sort of negatively, like the, you know, jealous middle school boyfriend that won't leave the girl alone, which God can be like that sometimes. But you can also look at it and say, I think God knows that all those other gods are going to disappoint my people, and I want to protect them. You could look at the second one and say, God is beyond our ability to fully capture. So making an idol that you would worship to makes no sense. You know, why, if I as human could create an idol and worship this idol, then I would be a god myself. And God is trying to say, you're not a god. And that liberates us from all sorts of things. You could look at the next one and say that God entrusts us to represent Him. You know, the don't take the Lord's name in vain. A lot of times there's that one cuss word that it's like, don't say that one cuss word. Sort of is the way we interpret that. My mom growing up, I don't know how I would classify my mother's spiritual journey, so I won't. But in her house, I was not allowed to say that word. And even to this day, I would never say that around my mother. And I'm a pastor who is likely more likely to say it than my mother. Though I don't really say it, because my mom, she would be real bummed at me. So I don't say that. But once you do that, it's like, all right, well, as long as I don't say that one word, I'm good, right? Well, that's a pretty poor understanding of the whole thing. The whole thing was, don't take the Lord's name in vain. The idea of taking on the Lord's name was basically saying that you are going to represent God in the world. And so if you take on God's name and then you walk around and you act in a way that does not actually represent who God is, then you have misrepresented. You have taken His name in vain. It's not just that you speak it with your words. It's that every decision you make, the way that you live, the way that you are in the world, that if you don't do that right, then you have taken the Lord's name in vain. It's not just about a cuss word. It would be nice if it was just about a cuss word. That would be an easy one. They'd be like, hey, I got it. I can check that one. That's not what it is. You get to the Sabbath, and we talked about the Sabbath a couple weeks ago, so I won't say a bunch about it, but it's essentially, I'm trying to make sure that you're a people marked by grace always, that you always remember the unmerited favor that I have for you. This isn't about just not working on a certain day. It's about being marked by grace always from the very beginning. God tries to understand that you are favored by me, and you don't have to earn this thing. I've woven it into the fabric of creation. The mother and father, and again, if you think about the mother and father as being not to young children, but the mother and father of adult children, then it's God trying to make sure that the elderly amongst the community are cared for and that they're protected. Why? Because they're the most vulnerable in the community. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, there's this concern in all of the laws for the elderly, the widow, the outcast, the foreigner, the traveler. So it's not just do what your parents tell you to do. Already we see this incredible concern that God shows for the vulnerable. Our God is a God that cares about the vulnerable amongst us. Do not murder. Life is precious. Do not commit adultery. The love that this God gives to people is something to be cherished and protected. Don't steal from one another. God wants us to be able to trust each other. Even promotes vulnerability that you would be willing to. And don't covet. Don't look at your neighbor. God wants us to thrive in relationships with one another. And if you're constantly trying to figure out how to get what your neighbor has, you're never going to thrive. That's just one take at looking at the Ten Commandments and trying to make theological claims. Trying to understand not just what the rule or regulation is, but trying to understand who is the God behind these Ten Commandments. And in that sense, God gives these commands not in an effort to create this culture of, all right, everybody, we got our do's and we got our don'ts. Do these, don't do these. Everybody got it? Okay, forever and always, we will be a people marked by the do's and the don'ts. Sound good? Amen. All right. See you next week. We'll see how we did, right? That's not what God's trying to do with the Ten Commandments. I think if you try to ask the question of who is the God behind these things, then you're going to start to get a sense of who the God is. And when you start to get a sense of who God is and what's actually going on here, it's not about do's and don'ts, but there's something much more profound happening in the Ten Commandments. But you ask the question, well, did Israelites follow? How do they do? All right, we can talk about that. We can think about God, but what did the Israelites do with these things? Is that what they did? Well, no. Honestly, most of the Old Testament can be summarized by one story after another of the Israelites failing to do one of the laws that God commanded them to do. And basically, every step of the way is, and then they failed this way. And God forgave them. And then they failed this way. And God warned them, but then God forgave. And then that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. Over and over and over again. And so, that makes you ask the question, okay, God, if they couldn't actually do these Ten Commandments, or they couldn't fulfill all the law, well then you think back about Genesis 3, when it's like God gave them one rule, and Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit. What do? They ate the fruit. Come on! Okay, one rule was too many. God, what makes you think these 10 rules, when we see all... what makes you think these rules are going to work? Are these people actually going to be able to do all of this? Which then you're like, okay, it might be nice, God, if we're trying to understand you, but in reality, they just keep failing at these things. But that was them thousands of years ago. We're modern people. We're people of 2023. We're resourced. We're intelligent. Some of us. Surely we figured this out now, right? Let me read from our catechism. This is question 39 in our catechism, the short catechism. What is the duty which God requireth of man? And this is how the next few questions go. It says, God requires obedience to His revealed will. God first revealed this will in the law. The summary of this law is to love God and love neighbor. And then the catechism introduces the commandments and walks through each command of this was the first command. And this is what we have to do to fulfill this command. And this is what we are forbidden to do based on this command. And it walks through each one. And then finally, in question 82, the catechism asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And what do you think the answer is? Yes, some of us, if we try real hard. No. Answer to question 82 is no. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. You read the Old Testament, nobody can seem to fulfill this law. When we write about it, few thousand years, whatever it may be later, we're still writing, naming, we can't do this. What are we supposed to make of these commands? Well, what sense have we made of them? If you were to think about your life and your faith in the Ten Commandments, how have they generally functioned for you? Kind of like maybe me, you know, we didn't grow up in church, but I certainly knew there was one of these things that said, hey, I can't say this word. Was there one of maybe the Sabbath? Maybe your parents said, hey, you can't play basketball on, you can't watch TV, you can't, you know, was there something like that? How have these things generally functioned for you in this world? And my sense is they sort of show up in a surprising way, and they've sort of guided you along the way because your parents sort of enforced you to live a certain way. And maybe you adopted those, maybe you didn't. But somewhere along the way, I think the Ten Commandments sort of became this like bare bones minimum. This is what it means to be Christian in our culture. This is what it means to be a person of faith. And we've kind of leaned on them lightly, loosely, but they've kind of functioned that way. They sort of show up and say, this is allowed, this isn't allowed. This is allowed, this isn't allowed. We post them on courthouses because we think it's a general good way to live. You could probably tell us more, Mr. McNeil, about why that is. But generally, they guide. And all cultures allow some religious book to sort of guide them. So it's not new, but that's kind of how they've shown up in the world, on our courthouses, and randomly in our life or in our family. We certainly give more weight to some than others, right? If you told me you didn't do the Sabbath last week, I wouldn't say anything. But if you told me you murdered someone, I would probably call and be like, hey, who's the chief of police? Grove? I'd call him and say, hey, I got one down here. But in that sense, we've allowed the rules and the regulations to captivate our imagination around this list. I mean, when I tell Jameson he can or can't do something, this is what he was talking about with the cards. This is what made me laugh. Well, I gave him those cards 20 minutes ago. I said, do not throw them in church. And then what did he do 2 minutes later? He starts throwing them in church. And then I was like, buddy, stop. I told you, stop throwing the cards. But that's what he does. Every time there's a rule or regulation, he's like, just tell me what I can and can't do, Dad. Tell me the limits, the east, west, north, south of this thing, and let me know. And then I tell him. And then he immediately goes and is like, well, I'm going to throw the card. But I think for the longest time in the United States, the mentality of what we've done with the Ten Commandments has been prevalent in our churches. It's been prevalent in the faith. I think if you were to walk around and you were to ask someone who doesn't go to church, they don't go to church, they don't believe anything about God, they don't have much to say about Jesus, any of this. And if you ask them, hey, what do you think of Christians? At what point, if you ask that question with a friend that's not a believer or not a person of faith, at what point do you think the word hypocrite would come up? Would it take 5 minutes? Would it take 15 minutes? Would it take... No, it probably come up pretty quickly. And why? Why have Christians earned this badge or this label as hypocrite? Well, because even within our own scriptures, we've taken things like the Ten Commandments and we've made them about rules and regulations. And inevitably, when you make it about rules and regulations, what happens? You just throw cards anyway, right? You break them. The Israelites couldn't do it. We can't seem to do it. Jameson certainly ain't doing it well. When I first came to faith, I didn't grow up in the church. I mean, I grew up in small town Indiana, so Christianity is kind of the water you drink a little bit, but I was not a Christian. And when I first came to the faith, I was coming from this background that was just chock full. I always say I had a very colorful upbringing, which is like the most Presbyterian sort of way to say I was just a wretched sinner. And I say this out of this sense of like, I was just young. There were a lot of norms in my family. And so, oh gosh, we were out on Friday night, some of us, at Crafted and Cured. And we started telling the story of, like, when's the first time you drank, or when's the first time you were aware that your children were drinking. And I was thinking, I was trying to tell the story, and I always have these moments where I realize just how colorful my background was. And I was like, well, the first time I drank, I was going to this New Year's Eve party, and I asked my uncle's friend, who was a really nice guy, hey, would you be willing to buy this alcohol for me so I can go to this party with, like, and he's like, what do you want? And I was like, I've never bought anything, I don't know. And he's like, how much do you want? And I was like, I don't know, like one of those bottles, I guess, like, you know? But I realized when I was telling that story, that was eighth grade New Year's Eve party. Yeah, that moment, Abby looked at me and she goes, because I was like 15 or 16. She goes, you weren't 15 or 16 in eighth grade, Josh. I was like, wait, how old are you in eighth grade? How old are you in eighth grade, Paul? Like 12, 13? 13. So 13-year-old Josh was like, hey, can I? So when I came to the faith, when I showed up in church, when I started trying to follow Jesus, I wanted the rules and regulations. I wanted to know, what am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? I showed up to church every day. Even if we didn't have anything, I would just go hang out at church because I knew I'm trying to do this thing right. And I'm trying to make sure I don't mess up anymore. I'm trying to make sure I don't become the person I was. I'd watch my brothers fail very profoundly in ways that I was aware, if I don't get this right, what do I say? Addiction, incarceration, or death. That was my certain future. But I remember the youth pastor's wife at the time talking to me, and I think she saw the anxiety that was growing in me. This, like, very deep fear, not that there was this love for God that was developing, but this just incredible fear of, like, I just don't want to fail. I want to make sure I do everything right. And Autumn Clark looked at me and said, Josh, I think you're thinking about this all wrong. She said, instead of trying to think about the faith through the lens of rules and regulations, what you can and cannot do, she said, just consider that you are in a relationship with Jesus. And then start to ask yourself, what does this sort of thing do to my relationship with Jesus? If you choose to do this, if you don't choose it, whatever it is, measure it as though you are in a relationship. Some years later, I met a Presbyterian minister, Bo Smith, and he talked about sort of my first efforts in the faith of this. All right, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. And he said a lot of times when people first come to faith, there's this passion. But what it starts to translate to is this sort of sin management. And it turns into how well can you manage your own sin? Well, very poorly, turns out. And that's okay, because he would say, when you're sitting there trying to manage your own sin, it sort of completely goes against everything the gospel has to say. Because the gospel is that you don't have to manage your own sin. That in Jesus, God gave everything to ensure that you don't have to account for your sin, but that Jesus took all of it on so that you might be forgiven. If you all were Baptists, I would have gotten an amen. You did. The good news is that we don't have to manage our own sin. That this thing isn't about rules and regulations, but there is this relationship that exists. And in this relationship, there's a flourishing of life that we are intended for. The Ten Commandments are mentioned twice in Scripture, Exodus 20 and again in Deuteronomy 5. And each time the Ten Commandments are listed, there is a prologue. There's this little introduction to them. Does anybody know what that prologue says each time? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you from the house of slavery. Each time these commandments are given in Scripture, they are rooted in a relationship that God shares with these people. It's not as though God showed up and said, hey, here's rules to live by. The first efforts of God with these people are to show up, enter into relationship with them, and deliver them from their oppressors. So none of these commands are just commands that exist outside of a relationship. Every time we see them in Scripture, they are rooted in a relationship with God. Which is why sometimes posting them on courthouses seems funny. Not that I don't think they should be, but it just seems funny. Because the way that they are given originally is they are rooted in this relationship. They are rooted in this incredible story of God delivering these people. God is not asking anything of these people that He has not come and been a part of their life in this incredibly profound way. And then from there, He gives them these guidelines. The commands were never intended to be some sort of list of rules for how to live a good life in this world. They've always been one of God's efforts to help the Israelites know that from this relationship that God shares with these people, that they will go on to flourish if they live within these bounds. The Christian faith is about relationships. The God of Israel chose to be in relationship. God chose to be present and amongst the Israelites. And then God chose to be present and amongst the world by taking on flesh in Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, He looks at how the commandments are being interpreted in the New Testament. Anybody remember what He says in Matthew 5? He starts going in, He says, "You have heard it said, but I say this." So He says, "You've heard it said this about murder, but I'm telling you that you shouldn't even be angry with one another." And then He says, "You've heard it said about adultery like this, but I'm telling you that if you look upon a woman with lust, you've already..." He says, "You've heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say that if someone strikes you, you should turn and offer them the other cheek." Which anytime Everly typically hits before Jameson does, but anytime Everly hits Jameson and he comes and tells me, I just tell him, "Well, do you know what the scriptures say? Did you offer them your other cheek?" And every time he's like, "I don't, stop it, Dad. Don't." Jesus says, "You've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's as if Jesus has shown up and said, "You guys tried to do these rules and regulations and forfeit the heart behind all of these things." And He shows up and He says, "You can't do any of this. You cannot check your heart at the door. This is not about checking boxes. You got to bring all of yourself, all of your heart into this. That is the only way to be part of this family of faith." Anyone ever been in a relationship where you were only acting out of obedience and responsibility? Anybody ever try to be in a relationship with someone where the only thing you're doing is acting out of duty, responsibility, you're just trying to do it's miserable, right? It's not just miserable, but you start to resent the person you're in a relationship with. And what good is that? What good is that to show up and say, I'm only going to check the boxes, and if I check all the boxes, then I've done it, and then you're left with misery and resentment? What good is obedience and loyalty if they're bathed in misery and resentment? Well, the good news is God doesn't require misery and resentment. Jesus promises life and life to the full. Scott was telling me the other week that there's a pastor that uses the phrase, "Man, they act like they were baptized in pickle juice." And I was like, "What do you mean by that? What is it like? What's the sentiment?" And it's like that they're just miserable. They're in the faith, but they're miserable. There's no joy. There's no hope. There's no life. They act like they're baptized in pickle juice. Which we do not baptize in pickle juice around here, in case anybody's wondering. God doesn't require misery and resentment, but God does require love in relationships. And He doesn't require it as an afterthought of what you should do for what we should do for each other, but He starts by saying, "I will begin by loving you." So, if I were to, maybe I'll do this sometime. If ever I'm in youth ministry again, and I'm sitting around with some people, and I say, you know, turn and open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, and, you know, you're trying to wonder how to live, let's approach the question this way. I would not say, the first thing you need to do is take out the word love and put in your name and see how awful you feel. This is what I would say to them. I would say, you can go ahead and take out the word love, but then start, not with your name, but put Jesus' name in. And read through the list and see what it sounds like. And this is what 1 Corinthians sounds like if you take out love and put in Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Jesus doesn't insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never ends. When we're talking about the Christian faith, we're talking about the faith where God showed up and chose to be in relationship. And then when God showed up and put on flesh, he chose to be Jesus. And so if you're trying to figure out how to live in the Christian faith or what does it mean, don't start by feeling awful about yourself because you can't hold up to the rules and regulations. Start by considering the love that our God has to offer us in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, your Spirit has gathered us here in this sanctuary to be reminded with the Ten Commandments that the faith has never been about rules and regulations. It's always been about the God who wants to be in relationship. And so, Lord, may you baptize our imaginations, not for how to do better, to do it right, to manage our own sin, but may you set apart our imaginations to be rooted in your love for us and all that you've given in your Son, that we don't earn it, and yet you freely give it to us. Lord, we thank you for this great love. Amen.